Hebrews 13, at verse 17, please. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. Now you'll notice, please, won't you, that here there is an exhortation for us to obey our elders. Now, in the scriptures, as I sought to indicate last night, things are viewed as normal. And the normal thing is that you would have elders who are spiritual, who are men of experience and maturity and men of the book. And the normal thing is that you obey them. You'll notice that they are looked upon as ruling and guiding the local church. That's their business in life. And you will note, please, that Christianity does not produce anarchists. If you don't obey, then you're in rebellion. And there is no such thing countenanced in your New Testament. It may be on occasions that you'll disagree. And it may be on occasions that you will have a conviction that you are right. Well, if that be the case, there is no reason at all why you cannot courteously approach the brethren and indicate your exercise. There's no need to lose your temper. Nor is there any need for the brethren, as elders, to lose theirs. You can discuss spiritual things, surely, in an atmosphere of peace. And if you feel that the matter that is being going on with is wrong, then in raising the matter, you have thereby cleared yourself in your conscience before God. If perchance the brethren insist on going on, then, of course, you can only, in the meantime, submit to them. You will notice that it says that they watch for your souls. Now, here's another aspect of their work. That is, they are responsible for your spiritual life. They are responsible for your spiritual condition. They are on the lookout to see if, perchance, at times, you are beginning to wander. You're beginning to slip. So it says, they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that is. There's coming a day at the judgment seat when the elders will need to give an account of the flock. Now, of course, this means this, that on occasions they may have to approach you. Unfortunately, we're living in a day when saints, Christians, older and younger, think that the elders shouldn't approach them. Well, of course, that's wrong. Sometimes, you know, when I go back, some of the brethren or sisters will come to me with their complaints. They feel somehow that I'll be able to rectify them. And they'll say to me, you know, Brother Jack, I do wish they would mind their own business. So as kindly as I can, I say to them, well, now, that's exactly what they're doing. They're minding their business. Their business is to see to it that all of us seek to live for God. And it's not an easy job. Some of us are not easy to handle. It's not easy to keep most of us on the straight and narrow. So do have a measure of sympathy for your elder brethren. Now, so that if an elder approaches you and he says to you, now, the Bible doesn't allow you to do that, then you sit up and take note. For he's only doing his work, and he'll need to give an account to the Lord Jesus one day, and he wants to give that account with joy and not with grief. Because if you were left to go on your own, straying a little, then that will turn out to be unprofitable for you at the judgment seat. So God has graciously overruled And he has planted elders and shepherds in each local company, not only to guide and administer for God, but they are to help you and I to keep on the right road. It's a very gracious provision. Now, having said that, will you just turn back the page, please, to 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5. This time at verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now notice now, please, will you, that he speaks about knowing them which labor among you. So it's expected that you'll know your elders. You will notice that you're asked throughout the New Testament to know them, to esteem them, to salute them, to love them. That's what it says. Now it says you know them as they labor among you. You see, their work is among the saints, in the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, so that they are not lording it over the flock, but they're working among the flock. They labor and toil among us. You'll appreciate, won't you, that an elder's work, a shepherd's work, is done mostly when the church is not gathered. Is that clear? That is, they are working at this business when the church is not gathered. Now he says that they are over you in the Lord. Would you look at that expression? That expression really means that they stand out in front. They take the leaders going before you. You see, a real elder, a real shepherd, stands out in front. That is, he doesn't stand at the back and say, go. He stands at the front and says, come. He's an example to you. Or if you like, maybe I could put it this way, that an elder is a leader and not a boss. Now, I'll leave it to you in West Hillhurst to gather whether you've leaders or bosses. But it's not a question of a small company of brethren meeting every so often in the hall or elsewhere to dictate policy. It's an idea that these men, leaders, stand out in front of us, show us how it should be done. They are men that we can follow, men that we can look up to, men whose example we know that we can safely imitate. So he says, they are over you in the Lord. The close of verse 12 says, and admonish you. You see, we're all quite prepared, if need be, to submit to elders, but we don't like interference. I'm afraid that there's a growing up amongst us a spirit of democracy, that Jack's as good as his master. Well, he's not. And in the divine administration of local churches, there are elders who are responsible for us and who at times must warn us and admonish us. Now, it's in that immediate context that he says in verse 13, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, so that you look up to men and you esteem them and you love them for the work that they do. Now, of course, while there are always problems about elders and elderhood and who's an elder and who's not, really, basically, it's very easy to know an elder. In fact, I don't think any of you should have any difficulty about the matter at all. For apart altogether from reading your Bible, you only need to ask yourself this question. If I was in real trouble and in real difficulty, and I had a very real problem that was personal and intimate, that I couldn't convey to others, who would I approach and who would I go to? That person to you is an elder. He's a shepherd. And even if you come among the saints recently, you'll probably have heard of the shepherds among them by repute. I can think of Kilmarnock, the phone ringing one day. If I answered the phone, there was a lady on the other side of it. She says to me, "You won't know me, Mr. Hunter, but," she says, "I'm a Christian and I've got a problem." She says, "I hear," now please don't misunderstand this, it could happen to others. She says, "I hear that you're a man of God. Would you help me?" And over the phone, we dealt with her problem. I haven't met her since. And didn't know her by name over the phone. Now you get the idea, don't you? So it is just in here, in West Hillhurst. I use West Hillhurst because I'm here. You'll know the man or men that you would go to if you wanted real advice to solve your problems. Now, turn back now, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 28. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Now look, please, pick out the word governments. Now, that word basically means helmsman or steersman. It's the man who is responsible for steering the ship. So that if you've got a helmsman, then he's guiding the ship safely through the sea, thereby evading rocks and peculiar currents. And he's able to guide the ship safely through to reach the harbour without it being shipwrecked or damaged in any way. Have you got the idea? Elders are helmsmen. They are men who are guiding the assembly ship safely through the waters of testimony, so that no harm comes to the assembly. They guide it safely through the peculiar currents of all kinds of doctrine. And they guide it safely past rocks upon which the assembly would perish. They are men who realize that the primary thing is to maintain the unity of the company, and thereby, with skillful wisdom, they guide the local church through and save it from division, internal, and save it from all kinds of damage that can be done. You see, the elders at Corinth failed. For Corinth was meeting outwardly as one, but sitting in division. You'll know how you're sitting when you meet together. But one of the primary things is that elders maintain the unity of the company and save it from any damage that might come to split it up and break it up, even internally. And you're failing in your responsibility when things begin to break up inside. It's not expected that shepherds will introduce conditions that will thereby mar the unity. They are here to steer and guide us safely through, maintaining intact the unity of the local church. Now, You probably noted when we were reading Acts 20, verse 28 last night, that we read words like these. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. Now, don't you notice that word? To feed the church of God. Now, that word feed is primarily to shepherd. To tend the flock. In other words, the idea of feeding is only part of a shepherd's work. And Acts 20 has in view the whole thing. To shepherd the flock, to tend the flock. Peter says the same thing, you remember, in 1 Peter chapter 5, when he talks about the elders, and he says, feed or tend the flock of God. So I want to talk to you now about shepherd's work. What's expected of a shepherd? What does he do? Well, now, I want to spell it out to you now. As I've said before, in relation to this matter, I could quote you New Testament scriptures that you know far better than I do. So what I'm going to do tonight is this. If I can take you to a passage in your Bible where God tells us how he shepherds his flock, then every shepherd will have the perfect example of deity. Is that right? So that now you won't be following apostolic precept, but you'll begin to do what God does. And in so doing, it will be impossible for you to fail. Because you're going now to have the example of God himself. How he does it, you'll do it. Not only will you not fail, but you will have no excuse. You can't say, well, now I didn't know what was involved. For if you didn't know until tonight, then you'll know from now on exactly what's involved. Now please, will you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34? Ezekiel chapter 34. Down at verse 15, you'll notice that the verse closes with the words, saith the Lord God. So now God is speaking, and he's going to indicate to us how to feed a flock. 34, Ezekiel, verse 15, the first thing about a shepherd is this, I will feed my flock. That's the first thing. That is, the first thing that a shepherd does is that he gives the flock food. That's understandable. If he doesn't, the flock will die. So the first vital and essential thing is to see that the flock gets fed. So the elders are primarily responsible for feeding the flock. Now have you got that? Now last night we indicated apt to teach. And upon the elders as such, there is borne upon them the fact that the flock must be fed. I think I've already said in these meetings that I believe that every assembly should have a teaching meeting. Not so much when you come together to discuss the scriptures, but a meeting where the word of God is taught as tonight. I think this is vital. After all, there are lots that growing up amongst you. How can you discuss a thing you don't know anything about? Again, there are quite a number of things in the scriptures that I believe are better taught than discussed. And I think that from time to time, you can make up your mind how often you have it. From time to time, there should be a teaching meeting to discuss the basic fundamental truths of the scriptures. Again, I don't see the point of holding teaching meetings of any kind
if the flock don't come to be fed? I don't see the point in that. First Corinthians 14 says, if the whole church become together. So in every stated gathering at Corinth, the whole church was there. They didn't just come along if they felt like it and stayed at home, if they didn't. Or if something else turned up, then that got priority.
It was expected that the whole church came together.
Now, I don't know anything about your attendances. I can't say. Never inquired. But you'll know. You see, our basic weakness is in reception. When saints are received, it should be made known to them that they have responsibilities as well as privileges. I don't know who taught us this. Maybe you could help me. Whoever taught us that as long as you break bread now and again, say every month or every 2 months or 3 months, you're in fellowship. I wonder who taught us that. You might as well say if you appear every 2 months at the prayer meeting, you're in fellowship. As one brother from Lancashire in England quaintly put it to me when we were discussing this. Ah, well, he said, it's like this, Brother Jack. He said, they come along to the morning meeting and break bread every 2 months to keep themselves in benefit. Now, you see, all of us should recognize this, that not only are we expected here to remember the Lord, but we're expected just the same to be here for the prayer meeting and for the Bible reading or teaching meeting. I remember up north in your country, north of Toronto, I mean, I was at a 3-day conference, like last weekend, and we were having Bible readings. During the reading, a brother over here asked a question, and the question was this. He said, Is it possible to be in the assembly and not in fellowship? Now, what he meant was this, that we have those who are in the assembly, but you don't see them very often, just sporadic now and again. Well, now, after the Bible reading, it was held in a school, and I was making my way along the corridor to have the meal, when a young man stepped out, and he said, excuse me, could I speak to you a moment? I said, surely. Now, he said, and he mentioned this question in the Bible reading. Now he said, I would like to ask another question. Now he said, the reason why I didn't ask it in the meeting will become apparent. He said, the question in the Bible reading was, is it possible to be in the assembly but not in fellowship? Now he says, my question to you is this, is it possible to be in fellowship and not in the assembly? Now how would you answer that one? Now here's the story. He got converted. Then he got baptized. And when he was speaking to me, having been baptized, he was waiting to be received in within the next 2 weeks. Now he said, since I got converted, then baptized, I have attended every gathering of the assembly, including the Lord's Day morning, although I'm not allowed to break bread. He says, I reckon I'm there more often than many of those who technically are in fellowship, are in the assembly. Well, I said to him, brother, you're in fellowship, but you're not in the assembly, technically. That's right, isn't it? Should not every brother and sister be in fellowship before they're received? Come on. Should they not be attending the gatherings and showing an interest in the things of God, thereby indicating that they're enjoying fellowship before they're received? You surely don't receive people you've never seen until they arrive along and want baptized and then received. Again, let me come back to food. Now, you mothers or nurses will know this. When you are rearing the family or attending patients, you never give them bad food. If you gave them food, it would be good food. It might be plain and simple, but it was calculated to build up the body, to make them healthy. Now, brethren, you'll need to see to it that the flock's fed. It's your business to see to it that the saints come together and the saints come together to be taught. Now, we're having problems with young people. Now, you parents know this, that when the age comes for them to go to school, they've got to go, whether they want to go or not. Is that right? And you make them go. Apart altogether from the law of the land, you make them go because of formation of character. You recognize that they need to learn to be taught in order to prepare themselves for a future life in this world. Isn't that right? Now, the very same thing applies in a local church. If these young people are going to be formed to serve God in the future, then they'll need to be taught. How can they teach others if they're not taught themselves? Too many folks teaching Sunday school classes that have never had a Bible class or a teaching meeting to be taught. Isn't that right? And you are responsible and to let them know that they're expected to be here to be taught. So he says, the first thing is, I will feed my flock. You go to Acts 2 that you quote so much. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. The first thing is teaching. The third thing is breaking of bread. Now that makes you sit up and think, doesn't it? The primary thing is teaching. Do you remember on Lord's Day afternoon again at the conference that we drew attention that in the continuance of the testimony administratively, the first thing that was required was a teaching priest. Is that right? So you'll see the value of these things, don't you? Now look again, verse 15, the second thing. I will cause them to lie down. Now that's what a shepherd does. He feeds the flock and then he makes them lie down. Why? That they might enjoy their food. He says, I will cause them to lie down. So that the shepherd feels responsible to maintain peaceful conditions that the flock might enjoy its food. Is that clear? Brethren, listen, as shepherds and elders, you are responsible for peaceful conditions in the company that they might enjoy the food. But mark this, whenever there's trouble and difficulties and divisions, there's no food. Everybody's feeding in the trouble. That's all they can talk about. So look again. Elders are responsible to see that peaceful conditions obtain. You're not expected to rock the boat. You're expected to maintain conditions of peace. So he says, the first thing is, you feed the flock. The second thing is, you see that there are peaceful conditions in the church, in the assembly, for the saints to enjoy their food. Verse 16. He says, I will seek that which was lost. What's that? That's going after the backsliders. That's a very difficult thing. I would hardly know many things more difficult than restoring backsliders. Very difficult thing to restore a backslider. You ever had to try it? I would go as far as to say it's easier to save a soul than restore a backslider. Now listen to me. In Luke 15, the shepherd's going after a sheep. Now, In the context, that's the picture of a sinner. This man receiveth sinners. Now here's what it says. In Luke 15 it says of the shepherd that he'll go after it until he find it. He'll get it. The sinner will be saved. You turn to Matthew 18. Oh, you say it's the same. No, it's not. Oh, no, it's not. In Matthew 18 it says of the sheep that it went astray. It's a backslider. What does it say about the shepherd in Matthew 18? It says this. He'll go after it. If so be that he find it, he may not get it. He'll get the sinner, but he may not get the saint. Very difficult thing to restore a backslider. So from time to time, you'll need to confer and consult. Raise the question of those who don't come now. Have they been visited? Supposing they say they're not coming back, do you keep on visiting them? Do you show them that you're still interested? You're still shepherding? Maybe ultimately you'll get them back, rather than whenever they announce they're not coming back, you just leave them to the mercy of the world and the wolves. You watch for their souls. You surely don't stop your shepherd care when they leave the assembly. Eh? Is that right, brother? Say all of us, would you not help any Christian? Honestly. Is that right? And if you've a shepherd heart, you'll shepherd any Christian. When that woman came on the phone to me, I didn't ask her where she'd go. I knew she wasn't assembly. But that didn't matter, did it? Surely in God's name, to help a soul. I don't know how she got to know about me. Don't ask me. I never asked her. I was only concerned to help a Christian in need. Oh, brethren, right. Please rise above denominational barriers in God's name and help God's people as much as you can. And if you have a shepherd heart, you would help anybody, no matter where they gather. Look again. Fourthly, I will bring again that which was driven away. Now here the Lord is talking about sheep that were driven away. Now sheep can be driven away. Isn't that right? There's a lot of sheep stealers around. Any amount of them. A lot of sheep stealers. Lots of saints being driven away by Pentecostal teaching and otherwise. What will the shepherd do? He says, I'll bring again that which was driven away. That's your business in life. Now just a minute. Because I don't like saying it. Sometimes the brethren drive them away. What are you going to do? Come on. What are you going to do when the brethren drive them away? Well, being a real shepherd, you'll endeavour to bring again that which was driven away. Ah, but if the brethren drive them away, you won't get any medals for bringing them back. Not for the brethren, anyway. What are you going to do? I will bring again. Listen, brethren, this is home. This is where they should be. This is where God expects them to be. And you're responsible to see that they're brought back. Look again. Fifthly, I will bind up that which is broken. So here's a sheep's had a fall. What are you going to do? You're going to mend the broken bone and get it back on the road again. Here's a saint has had a fall. What are you going to do? You'll bind up that which is broken and get it on the road. Do you remember Galatians 6 verse 1? One be overtaken, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. That word restore is mend the broken bone. Now you can understand this, that when there's a bone broken, the skill and the tender touch that's needed to set the bone and get the sheep on the road again, get the Christian on the road. Got the idea? So you can appreciate that when a saint falls by the way, that the shepherd now will come in with skill given by God and with a tenderness produced by the Holy Spirit to get this Christian back on the road again.
Finally, in this connection, verse 8, sixthly, I will strengthen that which was sick.
You see, all Christians are not healthy, spiritually. There's a lot of sick Christians. The tragedy is this, that when we see the symptoms of spiritual sickness, why don't we do something about it before the breakdown comes? Isn't that right? For instance, if I was standing with a shepherd and a flock of sheep going by, I wouldn't know the difference between the sheep, wouldn't have a clue. Not so long ago, I was in South Wales on a farm. We're looking out the window with the lady of the house, the hostess. And there was a whole crowd of cows there. I suppose about 60 of them. Anyway. And suddenly she says to me, look at Jeannie there. I said, don't tell me you know them by name. Oh, yes, she said. When they all look much the same to me. I said, you mean to tell me you... Oh, yes, she says, I know them all. So if I was standing with a shepherd and this flock of sheep's passing by, all look the same to me, but now and again, he'll put out the crook and draw one in. Why? He sees the symptoms of sickness. That's it, brother. As you move amongst the saints, you're bound to see symptoms arising. Well, that's the time to move in. Don't let it develop. Don't wait till the breakdown comes. Get right in right away. Now, let me go back now, please, will you? Listen to this. A shepherd, I will feed my flock, so he's a minister of food. I will cause them to lie down, he's a man of peace. I will seek that which was lost, he restores lost property. I will bring again that which was driven away, he recovers stolen property. I will bind up that which is broken, he's a skillful surgeon. I will strengthen that which is sick, he's a good physician. Minister of food, man of peace, restores lost property, recovers stolen property, skillful surgeon, good physician. Ah, brethren, you're beginning now to understand that only the Holy Spirit produces these kind of men. Eh? You couldn't do it on your own, could you? In the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to shepherd the flock. The church, that's it. But it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Isn't it? That such capabilities and capacities can be raised. And if you feel deep down in your heart that you would like to do this, then you get before God. Don't stop doing it. If you've got the capabilities, go on with the job. It's not a matter of recognition. You understand? If you've got the qualities and capabilities, you should be meeting with the oversight. If for any reason you're not, but you're a shepherd, you'll go on doing the work. You won't stop doing it because of position or loss of it. You could never stop a shepherd being a shepherd. Could you? Now, back now to 1 Timothy 3, will you? Now when you come to verse 8, he's talking about deacons. Now I've already indicated to you what I think about the translation. That it's a pretty bad one. That the word is diakonos, meaning a servant. Now, in Romans 13, government officers, government itself, and government officers and officials and magistrates are looked upon as the deacons of God, set there by God for a particular service. In Romans 15, the Lord Jesus is looked upon as the minister to the circumcision. That's the word deacon. All right? Now I'm only trying to show you that it has a variety of meanings and is particularly spiritual as well as material. For we've got the idea that deacon work is
treasurer looking after the building or something. You see how easily we can be influenced by Christendom's use of words.
So in Romans 15, the Lord is a deacon to the circumcision. In Romans 16, Phoebe is a servant of the church, the same word as deacon. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, it reads, Timothy, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, a good deacon. 1 Corinthians 3, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but deacons?
Servants by whom you believe.
So there are men doing a spiritual work, preaching and teaching, and deaconing tonight.
Well, you say, what about Acts 6? Well, what about it?
Have you read it carefully? If you have, you'll have noticed this.
That meant when there was difficulty about distribution, they were to look out seven men of honest report, so on. And the apostle said this, it's not for us to serve tables. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the deaconing of the word, the ministry of the word. So you see, it has spiritual connotations. Derby renders it ministers. There are lots of scholars who believe that it's referring to brethren who minister publicly. But, you see, the idea is, it refers to anyone who serves the assembly in any particular way. It doesn't only mean the treasurer and people who attend to material things. Because he goes on to depict the character of such men and women. Because you'll notice in verses 8 to 10, he indicates what is to be. And in verse 9 he shows you that he's not just a good businessman. That if he's a banker you'll put him on as treasurer. But he's a man who'll hold the mystery of the faith in a good conscience. That shows that he's a spiritual man. And when it says verse 10, let these first be tried or proved, and then let them serve, it doesn't mean that you put them through a test. But it means that over the years they have proved themselves to be men who are reliable to serve God. And you'll notice in verses 12 and 13 that he comes on again about the husband of one wife ruling their children. And then it says, verse 13, leave out the words the office of, but they're not there. For they that have served well purchase to themselves a good degree. Now that's not a degree in a university. They purchase to themselves a good standing among the assembly. Now, so that we see that you can serve the Lord in a Sunday school. You can serve the Lord looking after the money, etc. You can serve or deacon in the ministry of the word and so on. Now, look at verse 11, please. Now, the Authorized Version says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Now, actually it just says, women or wives must be grave. You see, in the New Testament you have the same word used for women and wives. So that the Greek won't help you any more than the English. As far as what it means. The Authorized Version translators put it in as wives, and it is inserted, you'll notice, verses 8 to 10 about deacons, verses 12 and 13 about deacons, and they rendered it wives, feeling that it's possibly the wives of deacons. Actually, it just says wives. The idea is that sisters can serve, as well as others. That we can serve in the assembly and in relation to it. Now, if a man was preaching, he would be serving God and serving the assembly, but he would be contacting people outside the assembly.
but he's there by serving God and doing a service for the assembly.
I want you women to listen to this.
It's quite a unique situation, but it's perfectly true. A good number of years ago, in the Welsh Valleys, I married a young couple. Maureen was a fair-haired Welsh lassie. And after they were married, they moved outside of the city where I married them, and they found themselves in an assembly just on the borders of a, I was going to say a housing estate, you call it a subdivision, is that what you call it? Yes. This hall was just on the outskirts of a subdivision, quite a large one. And the brethren used to go around the doors, knocking the doors to contact the people. So Maureen and one or two of the sisters, they decided they would go out on certain afternoons and they would knock the doors and contact the women. And of course they get in there and had many good contacts, etc. But in that subdivision, there was a couple and he was an alcoholic. And of course, the outcome of course was that the wife was abused and the children were neglected and so on and so forth. Well, after quite a night of violence, the following morning, the wife went down with her two children to see the doctor. She had had enough. And she went down to see the doctor. And he attended to her, whatever she needed, and then she poured out her story to him. When she had finished, the doctor said to her, now he said, you know, you shouldn't have come to me at all, really. Oh, doctor, she said, why not? Well, he said, from all that you've told me, he said, it's not me you should have come to, you should have gone to Maureen. So you can understand how Maureen felt when the door knocked and she went out, and here was this lady she knew with her two children. She says, the doctor's told me to come to you. And Maureen had to take her in and look after her and the children for a day or two until they contacted the husband and sought the thing out. Now, Maureen's not a social worker. She never was trained in anything. We got to know her well, and she used to call me Uncle Jack. And I can hear her saying in her quaint Welsh accent, Uncle Jack, I never was no good at school. I never was no good at school. But my, she had graduated in God's school. Now, isn't that something? As you folks would say, isn't that something? Was this not the idea? Serving the Lord and serving the church in this way? Oh, there's a whole host of things that we could do if we would just give our time to it, isn't there? Now, having said that now, please, let's come down now to verses 14 to 16 of 1 Timothy 3. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, we'll see how the time goes, whether I'll have time to say all I want to say on this. If not, then I can say the rest on Lord's Day afternoon when we meet, if the Lord will, at 3 o'clock. Now, you will notice, please, that this epistle was written primarily to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. Now, quite clearly, that the term house would indicate that a local church, because in the context of bishops and deacons, it must be a local church. And here you are taught that the house of God is a place where the presence of God is known and where the mind of God obtains. For instance, your house is the place where you dwell. And your house is the place where you order things as you want them. So therefore, the house of God is the place where God dwells in the midst of his people and where he orders things for his pleasure and for his glory. In other words, it's not our church, it's not our house, it's not the brethren's, it's God's. Now, he then equates the house of God with the church of the living God. Now, the word church is the word ecclesia. It's a word that means called out and gathered together. For instance, it's used in Acts 7. Of Israel, the church in the wilderness, the company of people called out of Egypt and gathered round the tabernacle. There's no doubt the word assembly is the nearest word that you'll get. They are a people who have been called by God and who assemble together. Now, let me say again what I said at the weekend and have said many times over this last number of weeks in Vancouver. That in your New Testament, when people are called out and gathered together to form a local church, they are called out of the world, not from other Christians. Is that clear? You see, when you come to your New Testament, there are no denominations. No denominations to come out of, no denominations to go to. There were no Baptist churches as we know them, no Methodist churches, no Salvation Army, nothing like that at all. All that you had was broadly and briefly assemblies as we know them. You had a multitude of things, you'd only one thing. As I've said many times, God's mind is not many things in one place, God's mind is one thing in many places. So that while today there are those who have come out from these places to gather with us, some at quite a cost price. When you come to your New Testament, those conditions did not obtain. Is that clear? So that an assembly was a company of people called out of pagan darkness or Jewish unbelief and gathered together to form the church of the living God. And there was no question that when someone preached and gathered a company of people together and established assembly, there was no question of them not being recognized. Because that was the only thing for God in the locality. It's like a missionary going to Africa and preaching amongst a crowd of savages and sees them converted, baptized, and brings them together. What is it? It must be an assembly. It's not a synagogue of Satan, surely. And of course, in those days, because you had only one thing in many places, you had no confederation of assemblies. You couldn't have. There was no need for it. There was only the one thing in many places. You see, it's good to get back to your New Testament. It's refreshing to get away from all this confusion and get back to first principles. And you would recognize an assembly not by what they call themselves, but by New Testament characteristics and features. Isn't that right? The name outside gospel hall or chapel or anything else doesn't guarantee the Lord's presence. Can't, brethren. It's a spiritual thing. I once heard a brother talking and saying, if you saw Matthew 18 and 20 outside on the board outside, you knew you were all right. Brethren, that's a lot of rubbish. That won't do. Now let me repeat again. Your place of gathering is not your place of worship. Now let me repeat it. Your place of gathering is not your place of worship. This is your place of gathering. It's not your place of worship. You worship in the sanctuary. If this was burned down tonight and you met elsewhere on Sunday, your place of gathering's gone. You have a new place, but your place of worship's the same. The sanctuary of God, that can never be touched. No text outside, nor no describing the place will ever guarantee the presence of God. It's a spiritual experience. Is that right? They met in houses in these days, the church in thine house. There wasn't halls till the 3rd or 4th century. So you can get the idea. Get back, brethren, to these basic, primitive, fundamental things, apostolic teaching. So that there they were. And the elders are responsible to God for the conditions. And as I said before, excuse me repeating things, brethren, but some things need to be repeated. When Thessalonica received a brother from Corinth with a letter, they received him. They weren't looked upon as agreeing with all that went on at Corinth. It was none of their business. They were only receiving the brother with a letter guaranteeing his integrity and confession as a Christian. So it is today. You see, we believe in the autonomy of local churches, but we will keep interfering with other people. It won't do, brother. You can't act like that if you believe in autonomy. If we're going to have a confederation of assemblies, good enough. But it won't be scriptural. We stand on our own, responsible to God alone. And what West Hullhurst does is nothing at all to do with anybody in Vancouver or anywhere else. Now it's good to remember that. So when I come here to serve in your midst, I may or may not agree with the administration here. I'm responsible to God for what I teach and preach. Now here, when he says, and I'll finish with this, when he says the church of the living God, that's in contrast to the temple of Diana in Ephesus. There was the temple of Diana. And here is the church of God. It's a wonderful thing. He says here it's the pillar and ground of the truth. As the pillar, it holds up the truth. As the ground or stay or buttress or foundation, it holds up the truth. Holds it up against all error. And as the pillar, it holds up the truth and displays it. They would understand what the pillar meant. When you went to Ephesus to the temple of Diana, it had 127 pillars. Made of marble. Studded with jewels. Overlaid with gold. It was a beautiful thing. But never as beautiful as the church of the living God, as in the lives of the people of God, the truth of God was lived out, up, held up and displayed round about. And with that, I'll need to finish. I'll continue in the house of God, if the Lord will, on Lord's Day afternoon, and endeavour in the context to expound at least a good part of 1 Timothy chapter 4.